Well, good morning. Since the 5th century, since Augustine, theologians have talked about the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church being those who gather together, of course, and alive and well, the invisible church being believers of every generation, every century, who belong to that one body of which Christ is the head. Well, we have a lot of invisible church here today. Some of you visible, good to see you. Some of you not visible, not to me anyway, behave yourself if you're watching and you feel you can just play with your phone, switch off, do all kinds of things that you wouldn't normally do if you're gathered here. I think that I have spent the longest time in my own bed since I was a teenager. For many years, I traveled quite a lot, but I've been 4.5 months at home. I don't think that's been true since I was about 16, or maybe even a bit less than that. And I'm actually enjoying it. And this is the first time I have preached live in these 4.5 months, so I may have forgotten how to do it. I feel very insecure about it, but I love the theme that has been given to this summer, which is the theme of the greatest hits. On your website, if you've read it at all, it says this: down through time, certain passages of the Bible have arisen as touchstones for people of faith to return to time and again. These greatest hits of Scripture possess an enduring quality to touch hearts and deepen faith even today. And Ed, and maybe one to others, I don't know, are looking at this from the Psalms, the prophets, from the patriarchs, all of which in the Old Testament. So I want to stay with this theme, but not encroach on their territory and take you to the New Testament. I'm going to read one of the great, great statements of the New Testament. It's in Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 4 to verse 7, then jump a few verses from verse 11 to verse 13. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Down in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I do know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him, that is, through Christ, who gives me strength. That's as far as I'm going to read. You met somebody who said to you, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I wonder how you might respond to them. Well, I don't know you personally well enough to know how you might, but some might respond with some caution. Really? Some of us might respond with cynicism. If we believe them at all, we would conclude you have a pretty cushy life. You don't have the kind of pressures that I have to live with. You didn't lose your job because of COVID-19. You don't have my pain. You don't have my illness, my prognosis that I'm living with every day. You're not in my marriage, and you definitely don't have my kids. If you can say to me, I've learned to be content in any and every situation, But that's exactly what Paul did say. And he said it in a context that's very important for us to understand. You see, the book of Philippians, it's only four chapters long, but it presents itself as a bit of a paradox when you read it through. It doesn't take long to read it through in one sitting. And the paradox is this. On the one hand, it's one of the most positive books in the New Testament. 20 times he uses words like rejoice or joy or be glad. And there's a spirit of confidence and joy that permeates through this letter, so much so it's been called a number of times the Epistle of Joy, because that is a recurring phrase that keeps coming back. And you read this, and you see that, and we say to ourselves, man, Paul is in a very good mood when he wrote this book. He's obviously having a wonderful time. Maybe he's gone on another missionary journey and ended up on a beautiful Mediterranean island like Mallorca or Malta or one of the Greek islands, and he's sitting under a palm tree with his toe in the water. He's dictating to his colleague Epaphroditus and says to him, write this down, Epaphroditus, rejoice in the Lord. And again, put it twice, Epaphroditus, again, I say rejoice, because the sun is shining, the sky is blue, the sand is nice yellow, the sea is a beautiful color. And he's humming to himself his favorite tune of the day. I've got a wonderful feeling, everything's going my way. And we might be excused for thinking that maybe Paul is writing this letter with its positive aspect of joy in that kind of context, but you would be dead wrong. Because the other theme that's running through is the theme of suffering. Four times in chapter one, he describes himself as being in chains. Plus, there's lots of reference in other ways to suffering, to persecution. Why is he in chains? Well, he's in prison. He doesn't tell us where he's in prison, because he probably knew that Bible students would need something to do later on, and so he let them try and work it out. There are four times Paul was in prison in Acts. This is not just being detained overnight. This is proper imprisonment. And you have four occasions in Philippi, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, in Rome. And almost certainly, Paul is in Rome when he wrote this. It's too tedious to go into all the details, because people do argue for other things as well. But not least in chapter 4, verse 23, he says, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. That's a pretty good reason to say he's most likely in Rome. If you got a letter that said, all the saints in Buckingham Palace send you greetings, you wouldn't say, I wonder if this came from Ottawa. No, it's pretty obvious it came from London. And so it's pretty obvious Paul is in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. And we know why he's in Rome, because the last eight chapters of the book of Acts tell us why he was in prison in Rome. He'd gone back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. And there were some new converts there who were still, it says, zealous for the law. They were converted from Judaism. They hadn't jettisoned the old baggage that came with that, which was that you live under the pressure of external demand made on you, which is the old covenant, rather than the internal life of Christ being expressed through you. And so they were meticulous about keeping all the rules, and they made sure everybody else kept them all as well. And they had heard that Paul was against Moses. Well, that's not true, strictly. What they had picked up was that Paul said you don't have to be circumcised to become a Christian. You don't have to become a Jew first to become a Christian. And that goes back to Abraham, of course. And he was also talking about the spirit, not the letter, the law, and so on. And so there were a few of them who thought that Paul is a danger to this new movement, and they wanted to disrupt him, and they wanted to stop his ministry. And so he was warned of that. And he was hidden, but there was a riot that took place, stimulated by these Christians, by the way. And it ended up Paul being taken down to Caesarea for his own sake. And when he got down to Caesarea, they decided they needed to make some money out of him, and they put him in prison, brought him before the governor, Felix, and the Roman governor. And they said, this man's causing trouble back up in Jerusalem. And Felix said, you know, you pay a fine, you pay a bribe, you can go free. And Paul didn't pay bribes. So they kept him in prison for 2 years in Caesarea on the refusal of Paul to pay a bribe. At the end of those 2 years, Felix went back to Rome, was replaced by a governor called Festus. And when Festus came, he wanted to clear up all the outstanding cases that he had. And when Paul was brought before him, he said, I'm a Roman citizen. You have held me unjustly for 2 years already. And because I'm a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. So Festus said, okay, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you will go. And they put him on a boat to send him to Rome. The boat sank a couple of times on the journey. And eventually he was shipwrecked in Malta for the winter. And he got to Rome. It took him about a year to get there with the whole winter spent in Malta. And when he got to Rome, Caesar wasn't interested in him, and he spends the last 2 years, last few verses of the book of Acts, he's spending 2 years in Rome, some of it under house arrest, some of it clearly in prison. He has spent in total about 5 years, 2 years in Caesarea, a year on the journey to Rome, 2 years in Rome, and in round figures, about 5 years, five of what potentially were the peak years of his life, were the years of his greatest ministry. Potentially, he just come back from his third journey. He's in the midstream of his life. He's been deprived of his freedom, deprived of his ministry. And if you and I were in Philippi and we got a letter from the Apostle Paul, written at the endless 5 years, and we said, hey, this letter from Paul has just arrived. We say, oh boy, this is going to be a stinker. This man is going to be cross. He's going to be angry. He's been deprived of these 5 years. And instead, he says to them things like this: rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again in case you think I wrote the wrong word down by mistake and should have said react. I'll say it again: rejoice. Now let's think about that for a moment. It sounds unreasonable to rejoice just because we're told to. It sounds even more unreasonable to be told to rejoice always. But of course, that isn't what Paul says. He doesn't say, rejoice, and I say it again, rejoice. That would be ludicrous. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And this, of course, is a key to Paul talking about his troubles in the book of Philippians. It's not just rejoice, you know, grit your teeth and rejoice, or you're supposed to. Never do anything because you're supposed to, by the way. That's the mark of spiritual inauthenticity. You do something because there's the inner compulsion that comes from the Spirit of God. And you want to, you rejoice. Now here he says, it's in the Lord. That's a key phrase that he used. So just in this chapter alone, in verse 1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. In verse 2, he speaks about two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who have been fighting and squabbling. He says, agree with each other in the Lord. Now in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord, etc. You go through Philippians and you look at the phrase, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, and you see this is the key to what he's talking about. This is not an early version of positive thinking. You know, rejoice in the Lord. Just think positively. Now he's saying, for the moment, it's not about your circumstances. It's not about your difficulties. It's not about your hardship. Not about your pressures. Not about your fears. You rejoice in the Lord. So to say in verse 1, just pull yourself together and stand firm will be totally, not only unreasonable, but actually cruel to say that to somebody whose life is falling apart. Or to say to these two women who've been squabbling, you know, sort yourselves out, and etc. And they've been trying to and haven't done. No, he says, agree with each other in the Lord. You've got to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this situation. In Ephesians 6, he says, be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. Not be strong, not toughen up, not, you know, engage in some disciplines that make you a bit stronger. No, he says, you find your strength, you find your power, as he puts it, in the Lord. In knowing him. Now, what does this mean? What I love about Paul writing this, and I love this about other areas that are true in the New Testament, Paul doesn't write this sitting behind a desk in his study, and on the door of his study it says, the Apostle Paul. And he's sitting here, got the air conditioning on, nice bottle of water, and he's writing a doctrine of joy. Anybody can do that. Be as theoretical as you like, and you can get it right theoretically. You can work it all out. But the great thing about Scripture is that it is written on the front line, in the trenches, in the battlefield, when they're in trouble, and writing there about what role does Jesus Christ himself play at this point? Now, what role does Christianity play? What role does Jesus Christ himself, the person, play in this situation? I know you're going to look at some of the Psalms. In fact, I know you looked at Psalm 37 last week. And these majestic psalms and these beautiful expressions of poetry and of dependence on God are written, all of them, not because David had a few hours spare, I'm going to sit down this evening and write another psalm. They were written in scenes of conflict and battle and struggles, and he's been writing after coming home and saying, I don't know what to do about this situation I'm in. And they all bring us to the same point of bringing us back to what is the role of God himself in this? What's the role of Jesus Christ in the New Testament in this? And Paul writing this from prison makes me wonder if some of us may not need to get to know this man, Paul, and what's making him tick. Because there may be some of us who are in a prison. Doesn't have bars, of course. Bars it has are invisible. Maybe your marriage has become something of a prison. You're not going to leave, but boy, you wish you'd never got there in the first place. Maybe your work has become a bit of a prison to you. Maybe there are things that have been done to you and you're a prisoner of resentment about that. Maybe you're a prisoner of bitterness that is an ugly poison that can rise up so easily in our souls. Maybe you're a prisoner of a body that isn't functioning properly, and maybe the doctor's given you some bad news about that. Maybe you're a prisoner of unfulfilled dreams. The years are rolling by and these things are not coming to life. Maybe you're in a financial prison. Maybe like Paul in Jerusalem, a victim of gossip, of misunderstanding. And if you're in a prison this morning, hang in there. Because what Paul is saying through his prison bars is there are resources, not only for life, but resources for joy no matter what the situation is that we're in. And the reason why this is so important to us is that if our relationship with Jesus Christ works in a prison, it'll work anywhere. Conversely, if our relationship with Jesus Christ does not work in a prison, doesn't work in the dark times and the hard times and the difficult times, it's not going to be worth very much in the good times either. We can more easily talk about it in the good times. But the value of our relationship with God is best experienced in the difficult times. And when that relationship has been allowed to become superficial, that's when we become bitter instead of trusting. And the Christian life that is real, that relationship with Christ which is real, works in the difficult times, and we know the quality of that relationship not when the lights are bright, but when the lights have gone out and we're in a darkness and we don't know what to do. Now, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice, he doesn't just leave us hanging there. He gives us a formula in verse 6. And verse 7, let me read it to you again. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Now, the anything becomes the everything. Don't be anxious about anything. It doesn't matter what it is. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, the things that normally would have made you anxious. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, you go out to somebody on the street and say, hey, read this. What do you think about this? I say, that is the most unrealistic thing I've ever read. Don't be anxious about anything. Really? I was down in the hospital a few years ago now, having some tests, and my doctor came to talk to me, and he said, now I can tell you what we are going to do to help your particular problem, or I can tell you what the problem is, but some people don't like to know what the problem is, they just want to know, what are you going to do to help me? I said, no, I'm happy to know what the problem is. So he said, okay, and this is what he said to me. He said, you're a candidate for sudden death. He said, tell your wife, tell your kids, put things in order, and I will do all I can, these are his exact words, I will do all I can to delay your mortality. So I said, well, thank you very much. I've actually got immortality in my back pocket already, but that's okay, I understand what you mean. Now, when I walked out of there, I didn't say, hallelujah. Oh, this is nothing to be anxious about at all. Of course, I was anxious. I did come home and tell my wife. And she didn't say, oh, no problem. She was anxious, of course. These things are normal. If you've got a real ongoing clash in your marriage, of course you're anxious about it. The kids are running wild in some way, of course you're anxious. They're making decisions that you would never have made or wanted them to make. Of course we're anxious. But in this sentence, he puts what I will call the biggest little word in the Bible. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, the things that is that would make you anxious. But in everything, that big little word is the word but. I have a marking system in my Bible. I had it for many years, about 12 different colors, and I have one color which is for hinge words on which everything changes. Like you get like the word therefore, da 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 da, therefore, da 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 da. So I mark therefore, and this is what changes everything. And the but, the word but is another big one. Do, 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 do. But, do, 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 do. And there's a massive big but in the middle of this verse. He says, but in, let me get the, he says, but in everything, all the things that are naturally creating anxiety, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, meaning give it to God. That doesn't just mean pray about it. It means a lot more than that, because sometimes we pray about things, we don't give them to God. We pray about them, we carry them just exactly the same way we did before. Which is why, incidentally, a key in this verse is that you present in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. What's the point of thanksgiving in the middle of that verse? He's saying this, thanking for what? Thanking him for the problem? No. Thanking him for the struggles? No. Thanking him for himself in that situation. It's like in, where is it? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, Paul says there, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Not give thanks for all circumstances. That's a very different idea. But he says, give it situation to God, and don't forget, as you give it, to say thank you. And you say, why am I saying thank you? I'll tell you why I'm saying thank you, because I'm giving this to somebody who's much bigger than I am. I'm giving this to somebody who's more capable than I am. I'm giving this to somebody who is not frightened in the way that I am. So thank you. And basically, it's passing the buck over to him. Because our security is not found in where we are and what is going on and our circumstances. It's found in who we are with in those that circumstance. I give it to God and I say, thank you. I have a friend in Austria, though he died a little while ago, very tragically, in a hang gliding accident. And he wrote a book that's only available in German, but it's a good little book with the title, What Happens Once You Said Amen? And so he talks about, okay, you're praying about something, you're giving it to God. What happens then? Do you pray about it again 10 minutes later? And his point is, if you've given it to God, leave it with him. Thank him for his sufficiency, his strength, because it's not where you are, it's who you're with in that situation. Let me give you an illustration. It goes back a few years now. My kids were all grown up and gone. And when they were little, my daughter Laura, who was then 4 or 5, I've forgotten exactly her age, she'd gone to bed, as her elder sister had, and little baby brother. My wife was out for the evening. I was sitting at home in the lounge while they were in bed. And suddenly, from Laura's room, I heard a scream. It wasn't a cry, it was a scream. Of fear. So I got up and I ran to her room, opened the door, went in, put the light on. She was half sitting up in bed. I went over and sat on the side of the bed, put my arm around her, and I said, Laura, what's the matter? And she said, there's somebody in the closet. I said, no, Laura, there's nobody in the closet. Yes, there's somebody in the closet. I said, Laura, there's nobody in the closet. They wouldn't fit. There's somebody in the closet. I said, Laura, you've had a nasty dream. Calm down. And as I held her in my arm and she calmed down, Suddenly, I heard a noise in the closet. I said, "Laura, there's somebody in the closet." Her eyes were the size of saucers. I got up and I went to the door, wardrobe, two handles. I looked back at her. She was looking up. I opened the door and there was the cat locked in the closet. So I picked up the cat and put it out to the window. When I sat down, I said, "Laura, that was a nasty fright, wasn't it? Naughty cat. Who put the cat in the closet? Now you settle down and go back to sleep." She said, "But I'm afraid." I said, "Yes, you had a nasty fright, but it was only the cat. And the cat's gone. You saw it go. It should be landing shortly." She said, "I know, but I'm afraid. Will you stay with me?" I said, "Why?" She said, "If you stay, I won't be afraid." I knew what she meant, of course. So I said, "Yes, Laura, I'll stay." And I tucked her in and I sat on a chair in her room. And she soon went to sleep. What she was saying was this: something frightened me. Something scared me. You can explain what it is, and I know what it is, but I'm still afraid. But if you stay, I'll be okay. Because little girl knows, if something has to get me, it'll have to get you first, and nobody ever gets your dad. They grow out of that, but that's what they think at that stage. And Paul says, present your request to God, your situation, your anxieties. Give it to God, and you know when you've given it to God, when you say thank you. Not for the problem, but for yourself in the situation. Thank you. And instead of anxiety, it is replaced with peace, verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is not about the problem going away. The problem may never go away. The diagnosis may never be changed or corrected. You may live with this. But instead of the anxiety, you've given it to God and saying, "Thank you that I give this to you with thanksgiving, and my trust is in you, my confidence is in you. I rejoice in the Lord, not in my circumstances at all, but in the Lord. And the peace which passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And when he says it's a peace that passes understanding, it's a peace that becomes irrational. In Britain years ago, there was an art competition, and the subject to be painted was peace, and there were two prize winners. And I'm finishing with this. There were two prize winners. One had gone to the northwest of England to an area known as the Lake District and painted a beautiful picture of a lake in the foreground, mountains in the background, beautiful blue sky. He took a liberty at that in England. A couple of puffs of white cloud to break it up. A few ducks in the foreground on the lake. And he painted this beautiful picture. And you thought to yourself, "Man, I'd love to go there." And he won second prize. The other artist went down to the southwest corner of Cornwall, the southwest part of England, where the Cornish Peninsula juts out into the Atlantic Ocean. And he painted a picture in a storm. There was a cliff coming down into the Atlantic. There were huge waves rolling in and beating against the base of the cliff and sending up their surf. The sky was black with heavy cloud. There was a gale blowing. There was a tree on the top of the cliff at a 45 degree angle as the gales blew it in. You look at that picture, you felt cold. You felt miserable. You thought to yourself, "I'm glad I'm not there." But two-thirds of the way up the cliff, there was a cleft in the rock, and in the cleft of the rock, there was a gull on a nest. Its eyes were closed, and he called his picture Peace, and he won first prize. The peace that passes understanding is not the peace of the tranquil Lake District scene. People put that kind of picture in the window of travel agents to get people to go there. It's beautiful. It's appealing. The peace that passes understanding is the peace in the midst of the storm. And Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That in the anxieties that we are faced with, in the uncertainties we're faced with, and we all know about that. I don't have to list my anxieties because you've got them, I've got them, the things that threaten us, the things we fear. We have them. But what do you do with them? Present them to God, not and say amen, and then do it again tomorrow. Present to God with thanksgiving. By all means, bring it back to God. Bring it back to God and it tomorrow and all the time. But you give with thanksgiving that thank you, that this which threatens me does not threaten you, and I trust you. I don't know what your agenda is in this. We don't have to know his agenda. We just have to know that he is sufficient for us. And instead of anxiety, there's peace, a peace that passes understanding. Let the peace of God guard your hearts, he says, and your minds. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give you as the world gives. How does the world give peace? By trying to resolve the conflicts that take the peace away. No, he says, I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is in John 14:27. I'm giving you a peace the world can't give. You know what it is? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Forget what's going on outside. That, of course, may bring you all kinds of anxiety, but this is the peace I'm offering you. Don't let your heart be troubled. Why? Because you give it to the Lord Jesus with thanksgiving, and instead of anxiety, there's peace. Now, Paul there is talking about what goes on inside him in anxiety and trouble. The reason why he can say, rejoice, not period, rejoice in the Lord. That's where you rejoice. But then later he talks about the external factors, the circumstances, and we'll talk about that next week. Okay, internally, I present it to God, I thank him, and I experience his peace. I keep it in his court. I keep the responsibility with him. The living Lord Jesus Christ who lives within me, who's sufficient. But what about the tempest that's raging all around me? Well, we look at that next week. Because that also needs to be brought into play in this same passage. So let's just pray together. And I don't know where you are today, what uncertainties you may be dealing with, what fears, what bad news, what anxieties. There's no slick answer to those issues, and this isn't a slick answer to them. This is saying in them, in your anxieties, present them to God and say thank you. Would you do that? And let the peace of God reign in your heart. Lord Jesus, thank you for every person who's part of this service this morning. Thank you. You know us. You love us. You know everything about us. Nothing about us is secret from you. Nothing about us creates anxiety to you. And you're simply asking us to put our lives, our cares, our circumstances into your court and saying, Lord, thank you. I trust you in this. Whatever the outcome, I trust you in this. And I pray, Lord, there'll be those of us who will know that peace that passes understanding as a result. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.